the rapture and the reverend in the right. Right, you patriotic, patriotic, slam, fight, 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 feeling pretty sight. It's the end of the world as we know it.
You know this song? So that's one of our options. It's the end of the world. I feel fine. I feel fine. There's another option, too. And this option came to the silver screen in 1972.
Reports keep coming in from all over the globe confirming it as true. The event seems to have taken place at the same time all over the world, just about 25 minutes ago.
Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor.
So those are two options of how to think about the future. One says, it's the end of the world, it's coming, and I'm fine, I feel fine. And the other is, look out, you're going to be left behind. I'll tell you what, friends, how should Christians think about the big picture of what is and what is to come? I don't know if half of you are here specifically because you heard that we were talking about Revelation for the next three weeks, which is the first time we have ever done this. By the way, that's our friend Josh. He sometimes makes sounds. He's all good. If you haven't met him, you should get a chance to afterwards. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this absolutely fascinating book and what people have done with it. When we think of the end of the world, people have used specific images from the book of Revelation to piece together what it will all look like and how we should think about it. The question is that what it's for? Is the book of Revelation the final book of the entire Bible, the last book in the New Testament? Is it a code to crack? We're going to jump right in because there is like some content to get through. So for those of you who really like kind of digging in, this is your week, and next week and the week after. The rest of you, if you need to take a break, we'll see you in August. But interestingly, so we're gonna jump right in because then we're gonna backtrack and talk more about bigger picture. But two of the words that are associated primarily with the book of Revelation, when people think about it, the two words that often come to mind primarily are rapture and antichrist. Interestingly, neither of those words appear at all in the book of Revelation. Interesting. Like actually don't even appear, and I would argue that neither does the concept in the way that we think about it. But it's really fascinating, and some of the most central words in this book, like witness, lamb, throne, they're completely overlooked. Revelation can be incredibly confusing. If you're not aware of this book, it is full of fantastic imagery. It's full of monsters. It mirrors, and some others have said this, it mirrors almost a drug trip, dream-like sort of sequence. The main character is Jesus, but John is the one that's actually telling the story, and he looks from one place, and he sees something, and then he looks elsewhere, and there's a new scene, and this is happening, and these are fantastic beasts. They could make a great movie about some of the imagery within this, but because it's got so many sights, so many colors, so many sounds, so many smells, like a circus mixed with LSD, and some people, because of that, they have no idea what to do with it. And some theologians, interestingly, also are not a huge fan of this book. In fact, some didn't even think that it belonged in the Bible in the first place, which is a pretty hot take. Martin Luther said in 1522, "This is neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it." Again, they are supposed to be blessed who keep what's written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Whew. That's a big deal from come from a guy like Martin Luther. What else do we have? Let's see. This is a book that has, quote, in it, none of the real Christ, none of the real gospel, for just as, theologian D.H. Lawrence, for just as Jesus had to have a Judas, so did there have to be a revelation in the New Testament. Playwright George Bernard Shaw says, this is the curious record of the visions of a drug addict. Tina Pippin said, this is a misogynist male fantasy at the end of time. You have battles. You have prostitutes riding beasts. John Dominic Cresson, who's a New Testament scholar, and this is the one that might be the most biting for those of us who have given our lives to following Jesus. This book transforms the nonviolent resistance of the slaughtered Jesus into the violent warfare of the slaughtering Jesus. What do we do with a book that at first glimpse just seems out of place in our New Testament? What do we do? Well, I guess what we're going to do is take a crack at it for the next 3 weeks. I believe that what we have in our hands is one of the greatest tools for hope, perseverance, conviction, and knowing Jesus in all of the Bible. If we see it in the right lens, there are countless ways that I think God will use this to speak to us about what is and what is to come, but maybe not in the ways that we assume. Anabaptist author and minister Vern Eller, who passed away about 10 years ago, he said that this is the most revealing book in the Bible, if you know how to read it. He compares it to a fascinating image. I don't know if you're familiar with a painting called Guernica, but Guernica is one of Picasso's most well-known paintings. It's enormous. Guernica was a town in Spain that in the first half of the 19th century was bombed by Nazis. And in response to the horror of the lives that were lost during this bombing, Picasso painted this image. It's slightly larger than it is right now on the screen. It's a huge painting. It's probably about, I'm not sure how many feet long it is. It's probably about the length of this whole screen. But the images are almost as large as life, and it's been picked apart by so many art critics. I mean, it's just every little piece and image, and it's not just that he uses his classic cubism where he takes and flattens everything. It's the nature of the animals and what they're doing, and the voice coming in with the torch from the outside window trying to either give light or invade. There's questions about what it is. It's the one who might defend with an arm left behind. It's a woman seeking to go run away, but her foot seems rigidly attached to the floor. And when we look at this, this is considered one of the most prominent anti-war paintings in history. And when we look at it, what we see, if we learn from people who know art better than me, but when the more and more we look into it, we see that there is truth of a horror that is captured in such a way. There is truth of humanity, of a story right here that is very real and true. But the interesting thing is that we might not get what we need to get from it by asking what the gentleman in the top's name was. We might not get there by saying, I wonder, look at all the weird images, I wonder if they were near like a nuclear plant or something, because that one guy's got three eyes. It wouldn't help us necessarily to try to figure out what some of the backstories of this is. We need to understand it as art that represents truth. We do this in so many different ways, but when we get to the scriptures, we often have trouble understanding something that is both truth and image, truth and metaphor. But it's impossible to ignore that that's the reality that we're going into here with the book of Revelation. We don't want to miss the point when we ask the wrong questions. So as we get into the book of Revelation, here is what Hebrew apocalyptic literature is all about, okay? This is what the genre of the book of Revelation is called, Hebrew apocalyptic literature. While it looks very strange to us, it was not so strange between the years 200 BC and 200 AD. During that 400-year period, there was a style of writing that might mirror in many ways what we would look at as political cartoons. So someone uses images, sometimes funny, sometimes serious, sometimes biting, that are not realistic to talk about something true and real. Understood? Does that make sense? And so in other examples of Hebrew apocalyptic literature, what you have is you have these images that are wild, that would never be appearing probably in the way that they read literally, but are literally true. It's non-literal literalism. Does that make sense? It's saying something very true that we're supposed to get. It's not false, but it's not true in the way that exactly as it looks there would look later. I asked my son when we've been talking. He's been reading Revelation. My 10-year-old's been reading Revelation at night, which is just a dangerous thing to release your son in his bedroom to just page through Revelation. But we're talking about some of these things and about how it's difficult to understand. There's dozens of numbers and colors and all these things. And I said, Judah, let me ask you a question. If I showed you a picture of a donkey with boxing gloves on, and an elephant with boxing gloves on, and both of them are lying on the ground beside each other, would you understand that? And he said, yeah, I think so. I said, what do you think it might mean? He said, well, you know, the political parties are knocking each other out and everybody's just lying there. I said, okay. I said, what about if 3,000 years from now somebody uncovers that and we have different political parties and we have different images? What do you think they would think of that? They say, well, they'd probably have to, like, do some work to figure out what it means, but they probably wouldn't understand it right away. I said, okay, so you understand maybe some of the things that we might be working with when we're talking with an ancient document that had relevancy in the first century because it was written as a letter to people, which we'll get to in a second, but also is something that might have a timeless message for us. So we're trying just to give a basic glimpse of how we might look at all of this before we get into it. We have to set it up. On a literal reading, when we look at the scriptures, or when we look at Revelation, we think it's very scary, it's very bloody, and it's about the future. Okay? Those are the three things that we notice, or that it seems is most obvious. When we take a step back and understand it in the right way, I would argue that it's actually beautiful, it's comforting, and challenging. And it's about the present, but maybe, again, not the present in the way that we think. So that's how we're going to think about this. One other thing that we should know before we even get into this is that it's very difficult to read the last book without reading the first 65, okay? The book of Revelation, it has 404 verses in it, and it has 518 references to the Bible. So just give that a moment. It has 404 verses in it, 518 biblical references, most of them to the Old Testament passages, because that's what the Bible was at that point. These newer gospels were still just beginning to circulate. Okay? So when we look at this, unless you can pick those 518 references up really quickly, we have some work to do if we want to be faithful to the text. Because other people, when they would have been reading it, are saying, oh yes, Son of Man, that was Isaiah and Daniel. Oh yes, the horse, that comes from Isaiah 60, and this comes, and that's from the Psalms, and they're understanding all of this conglomeration coming together, and it can be really, really powerful. But we have to understand that we have some work to do if we're going to get there. All right, so let's give a little bit of background real quick on the book. The book of Revelation was written in about 90 AD, okay? It's one of the latest books, often talked about as potentially the latest book that was written. Makes sense. It's last. It was written when Domitian was the emperor. It came right after a guy named Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was a very bloody emperor who hated Christians and persecuted Christians as his primary effort. Domitian was a little bit easier on Christians in terms of persecution, except for the fact that every emperor required worship. They were all deified. So when the early church said things like, Jesus is Lord, that was because, you've heard this probably from me before, a common greeting among people in the ancient Roman Empire were, Caesar is Lord. And so when they greeted each other by saying, Jesus is Lord, they were saying, we have a different allegiance. We're not going to deify the leader of our country because Jesus is our Lord. And that will stand forever. And every one of these leaders, they'll come and go, which is a very, very important theme in the rest when we talk about. So this week, we're going to talk about the surprise of the Lamb. Next week is called The Empire Strikes Back. Okay, and then week three is called Goodbye, Cruel World. All right, so we're gonna work our way through some of the primary themes that we find. But the author of this book is John of Patmos. There is some question of if this is the exact same John of the gospel writings or not. Honestly, it's not that important because what we see is that he was a trusted leader around the churches in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, okay? And so he wrote this. He was an early church leader, regardless of if he was the John that we know of earlier in the New Testament or not. He wrote this on the Greek island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Turkey. This is it today. It's still called Patmos. This was known as Asia at the time, or off the coast of Asia, which is Turkey. And he wrote as someone who was a persecuted Christian, probably because he was teaching allegiance to Jesus. And in the midst of that, he was exiled from Turkey, from the churches that he was working with. He was sent on a ship. That was an easy way to deal with people at the time. You put them on a ship and you say, we'll just send you to another land and then we don't have to worry about you. But like today, if someone gets exiled or something, he was not allowed to set foot back there. We don't know more. We don't know if he was in an ankle brace or if he was on house arrest or if he was free to roam about. We just know that he had been pushed away from being faithful to Jesus and was now writing back to the church. The church is being ripped apart and discredited at this point, only two generations away from Pentecost. Two generations from Pentecost. And John is weak, he's tired, and he's alone. He's been removed from his voice to the churches. He was their leader. And in the midst of suffering because of his faithfulness, he meets Jesus again and he regains his voice and his purpose. And so he sees a vision and he shares it through a circular letter, meaning a letter that was intended to circulate around the seven churches in Asia, Turkey. But what that actually means is the whole region, because seven's an important number in the book of Revelation, which we'll get to in just a second. So the book of Revelation is part letter, it's part prophecy, and it's part poem, okay? And if we can't see all of those things, we're going to miss it. But here are a couple of tips for how to read it. I already mentioned that apocalyptic literature, it means symbolic, but it's still true, right? So there were real-world situations that were spoken about in fantastic imagery. And those are characterized by symbols for historic events and for spiritual realities. They were usually subversive to established powers. They undermined things like Rome because Christians could understand certain things, but Romans couldn't. They wouldn't get the references. It was like writing in code language. So you have people who are beasts or who are dragons or serpents, and you talk about them with certain ways, and everybody else knows what you're talking about, who you're writing to, but you can't possibly get decoded by somebody else. And if they try, you say, "What do you mean? I'm just talking about a dragon," you know. And so anyways, it was a very subversive way of communication, but also of coming up against the powers of the world that were attempting to suppress Christians. Okay, so we can't look at it now until we looked at how it was looked at then. Really, really important. When something is written as a letter, it's important to know that it was written to real people in real time and real place. It may have relevance today, absolutely, but it's kind of silly for us to assume that the book of Revelation is written just for us today in this year, something that'll happen later this year where the world's going to end, and all of those letters to the first churches, I guess, were just like kind of there to throw us off. You know, something like that. It's not good biblical scholarship. Okay, we're going to get into this. Like I said, in the writing, as you look in, and I'm going to encourage you over the next couple weeks to read Revelation, and I'm going to encourage you not to do a chapter a day for 22 days. I'm going to encourage you to sit down and read the book. Read it in two sittings or one sitting, and just get completely immersed in it. Because what you'll find is the more you read, the less you'll get hung up on every single little thing that you can't possibly decode or understand, and you'll start to get a feel for the bigger picture. So go ahead, have at it, have fun, get weirded out, get delighted. I move to tears every time I read it by something new. It's very surprising. I was not expecting that when I began studying this in depth more and more and more. But in Hebrew apocalyptic writing, numbers are adjectives, not just numbers. Colors are pictures and values, not merely colors. So the example is the number seven. John has woven the number seven into every piece of the book of Revelation. Okay, and the number of seven is mirroring the creative work of God being completed on the seventh day in Genesis. Seven is the number of perfection and completeness and wholeness. It means absolute. Okay, so when he writes to the when Jesus gives a glimpse to be sent to the seven churches, it is the complete body of Christ in the region. Yes, those individually, but it's also meant to represent something. We have Jesus, the Son of Man, holding seven stars, all of creation, right? We have Jesus later with in one of the appearances, with seven horns, all powerful, with seven eyes, all perceptive. This is what the numbers are all about, okay? And so when you see numbers, they mean something more than that. Let's see, what are the other seven? There's the middle of the story has seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And those all mean they represent judgments. And that means complete judgment, like the fullness of all of God revealing. Okay, so it's all about understanding what these things might mean. The beast has seven heads. We'll talk about the beast in 666 and all that next week. But seven heads, pure evil, full evil, the completeness of what is anti-God, okay? So that's what you've got. So the way that we can look at this, the quick layout for you, is here's how the 22 chapters work. The first three chapters are an opening vision of the risen Lord and his messages to the seven churches. And then chapters 4 and 5 is the central vision of the throne room of God. Chapters 6 to 20 is a whole series of visions of judgments and responses. This is not linear between 6 and 20. Things loop back around. Each of the seven trumpets and the seven seals and the seven bowls, they tell the same story from a different angle, and they all point to the same ending. And then 21 and 22 is a final vision of the new creation and the new Jerusalem. So, that's that. Within the story, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right now. There are three primary themes that we will be looking at. The first theme is that Jesus is at the center of the whole story, okay? So that's theme number one in the book of Revelation. Jesus is at the center of the whole story, okay? The second theme is the theme of empire and the evil that it represents, and that the empires will battle for the hearts of people. And so the second theme that you see is about allegiance. And the question is, what will God's people, where will their allegiance lie? Okay, that's a primary storyline. And then the third thing is that one day all things will be made new. And so it's about hope, which we'll talk about in the third week. So that's kind of the three of the primary ways that you can look at this if we're going to try to simplify something that's pretty complicated. Okay, let's dive in. We're going to just take a look at a couple things to help us get there. My eyes aren't bad, but I actually have a large print version right here that's even easier for me to work with than my scripture. So here's what we're going to do. In Revelation, this is how the book starts. The Revelation, by the way, no plural. It's one. One Revelation. This is, the word Revelation is where we get apocalyptic. It's apocalypto, and it means the revealing. It doesn't mean the end times. The Revelation, now it talks about what will one day happen, but Revelation, apocalypse, all your movies about apocalypse, they're getting it completely wrong. They're using the word incorrectly. Apocalypse simply means an unveiling, a revealing, a pulling back. And what is it an apocalypse of, a revealing of? Of Jesus. So that's what this story is. It's not a bunch of revelations of what's going to happen. It is a revealing of Jesus. That is the primary story. So when we get that right, that helps with everything else. Okay. All right, so it's a revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show the servants what soon must take place about something that's coming. He made known by sending his servant angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything. In verse 3, here's what we get. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I feel fortunate right now. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Who take it and take to heart what is written in it. The word take to heart is an active word, so it's really about practicing. Who take it and practice it, which is really interesting. If this was all just future telling, if that was what the whole point was, then it'd be very interesting to say, blessed are you who take it to heart and practice it and do something with it, okay? So anyways, the time is near. So to the seven churches in the province of Asia, he talks about, and here's where it's coming from, the one who was, who was, and who is to come, and the seven spirits on the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That word witness is where we get the word martyr from. It's martyro. The martyr, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we know this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just about Jesus, it's from Jesus, okay? So it's coming from, but it's also the revelation of. It's that word. The word of is a better word than from, because it has kind of what we'll see throughout the book is this double meaning. Okay, so this is what we've got. And so what we get is a couple verses later, just to set the stage, I, John, your brother and companion, listen to this, in the suffering and kingdom and endurance that are ours in Jesus. So he's right now saying, listen, I understand that you have been suffering. I am your companion in it, so have I. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord, meaning because I was preaching and teaching about Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Okay, so he hears this voice, and it says, here's what you need to do. You're going to get a vision. You're going to get a message, and I need you to share that message. You're going to become a prophet. That's the prophetic call. Every one of our prophetic books has a call to become the prophet. Okay, I turned around and to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We're going to find out that the lampstands mean churches, the seven churches. They're the ones holding the light, okay? So the lampstands hold the light, right? The churches, they hold the light, they express the light. But here's the thing, the one was standing among them, and this is so important. So the first thing that you see is presence in this one who was like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. A robe is priestly. So there's a priest here, Jesus, the Son of Man. This is images from Ezekiel and Daniel. They take on this figure is one who looks like a human, like a son of man, but he's dressed in a robe. So he's a priestly figure, and he's among the churches. So beautiful. Right there, he's just standing among the churches. This is the first thing he sees. First thing he sees is Jesus standing among his churches, present with them. Right after he said, I know that you're suffering. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Whiteness, color, is an adjective. It's about purity. The one who is pure light. I actually heard this once to argue that Jesus was white. This is why we can't have nice things, Christians. So we get this incredibly beautiful image. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That goes all the way back to King Nebuchadnezzar's statue, which was iron and clay. Bronze is much stronger. It's a better foundation. It's awesome. All this Old Testament imagery. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth, here we go. Here's our first image, was a sharp, double-edged sword. So Jesus is wielding a sword. What's the problem with Jesus' sword-wielding approach? What's his strategic problem? Hands work a lot better than a mouth does. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, one of the great knights of the round table, you know, grabbing a sword with his mouth. He's going to lose that battle, okay? So right off the bat, we see something. We see that Jesus is wielding a sword like one who conquers, like a king. But the sword is coming out of his mouth. And what do we have? We have this wonderful phrase, a sharp double-edged sword. And what does that make us think? If you're familiar with the New Testament scriptures, you think about Hebrews 4, where the word of God is alive and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. So Jesus comes out, and what he leads with is the power of his word. There is nothing more powerful than the word of Jesus to forgive, to bring conviction, to share the truth of God. So do you see how beautiful this image is? And do you see how much it's messed up if you think of Jesus as like coming out, just getting ready to just slaughter all the people that he prayed for, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And apparently Jesus has a change of heart in the middle here. That's not what's happening. What's happening is that we are getting the unveiling of Jesus in his glory, and we haven't reached the fullness of it yet. That's what's crazy. But we get this beautiful image of Jesus leading with his word. A few verses later, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." That's the Alpha and the Omega is the literal word there. It's where we get that phrase, which, by the way, is used for the Father later. So what we get is this mixing of the same words that are used for the Father is also used for the Son. There's a oneness there. It's so beautiful. Don't be afraid. Who said that? Rob, you gave us that. You know, here's Jesus giving that message, just like the angels and just like Jesus had given multiple times in the Gospels. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Again, just take a moment and think about this, because we look at that last one and we immediately hear judgment. But think about what he's saying. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. I got the keys. I can get in. I can get in there. There's no power left. I have beaten death. I have the keys to hell. Like, do you understand how hopeful and beautiful that image is? We look at that and we get really uncomfortable with that language. But Jesus is looking and he says, "Hey, John, don't be afraid. Do you understand? Do you understand that I the gates of hell will not overcome?" That's what he said to Peter too. I have the power beyond death. I can go. I can unlock that door. It's a fascinating, beautiful image. So this is what we get. So we continue on, and after this, the message is given to seven churches, and we're not going to go into those today. The seven churches, they each receive what the prophetic words for this is, they are criticized and energized, both. Okay, that's what the prophets do. They speak words of criticism and words of energism, if you want to use that. But so what they do is they go and they say, listen, here's where, as you are trying to persevere, here's where you're missing the mark. But if you persevere and conquer, the word is conquer, if you conquer, here's what will be given to you. And each church is given this hope. But for those who persevere, for those who stay faithful and continue to seek after Jesus in the midst of all of these heartaches, all of these things that are ripping you apart, here's what will happen. It's a new Beatitudes. Okay? You'll be blessed in this way. You'll be blessed in this way. And it all correlates to the end. But the final church in Laodicea, which we'll look at next week, the last thing Jesus says is, listen, I'm at the door and I'm knocking. Okay? Like you've missed the point a little bit. I know you're trying, and I'm going to continue to give you chances. I'm at the door knocking. Open it. And then he has this kind of, what's the movie where, Jumanji. He has this like Jumanji moment where all of a sudden he turns and there's a door in front of him. So he's been hearing this voice saying, I stand at the door and look. And all of a sudden he gets whisked away and he's a part of the story. He's standing there at the door and the door opens. And he has a chance to walk in and to find out the answer to the question, what happens if we open the door when Jesus stands and knocks? And so he walks in, and when he walks in, I'm just going to read this to you. It's better not even to have it up on the screen because it's just such an incredible image. The voice I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. Come here, and I'll show you what must take place. At once I was in the Spirit, and before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. You get the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. The whole witness of all of God's people surrounding the throne. Okay? They're dressed in white and had crowns of gold in their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in back and in front. All of the world is looking on to this throne. All of the world is looking on. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third faced like a man, the fourth like an eagle. All of these creatures, they had wings and they were covered with eyes all around. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And this is where we hear the songs that we sang today. This is where they were written originally. And so we have this image. They would lay their crowns on the ground before the throne, and they would say, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So there is this image that John turns and he sees, and he sees God, or the God image, and he is surrounded by all who have, over the course of the years and the centuries, all who have sought to trust in the way of Jesus and the nature of this upside down sort of kingdom and find hope and forgiveness here. And they are so full of praise that it's what comes out of their heart moment by moment. And he's overwhelmed that all of creation is turning. And in the hand of the one on the throne is a scroll with writing all over it. And the scroll has seven seals. And you know what a seal is, right? Like you push your ring into a wax. It's the mark that has to be broken in order to open something. But here's the problem. John looks around, and this is the scroll that contains the future and the hope of how God will one day set all things right, and nobody is able to read it. No one can open it. It's too holy. And so John starts freaking out. He starts crying and wailing, and he says, "Who can open the scroll?" And he looks around, and there is no one. And this is where we start to get to the goosebumps are starting to come. And then he hears a voice, and he says, "There is one who is worthy. It's the Lion of Judah, okay, and the Root of David." Those are both stories and images from the Old Testament about the Messiah who would one day come and take over Israel's people and set them free from all oppression, okay? So the Lion of Judah, and what an image, right? We get the image of Aslan maybe in our mind. There's this lion that's behind John, the Lion of Judah, and he will come, and he is powerful and worthy enough to open the scroll. And John turns around, and here's the first time where we get a theme in the book of Revelation, and that theme is that John hears one thing, and he looks, and he sees something else. And John turns around to look at the Lion of Judah. And what he sees when he turns is a lamb that has just looked like it has just been killed, and yet it is still alive. This is the first time that the lamb image is introduced in the book of Revelation. John expects to see a lion because a lion represents the power and the hope of Israel and God's kingdom one day. And what he sees is a lamb that has just been killed but is still alive. And when the lamb enters the scene, everybody hits the deck. Complete silence. Complete worship. Complete awe. This is why this is so important. John is giving a message or is seeing a message from God that the Jesus that came into the world and died for the sake of the world and is now in glory looks the same as he looked when he died. The risen Jesus is still the crucified Jesus. The Jesus and the God of all power is still represented by the one who was self-sacrificing and wounded for the sake of others. This is the center of everything. Jesus does not change. The slaughtered lamb all of a sudden doesn't change to become something new. It's the opposite. The power that he expects to see is contained in the centrality of the lamb image, the sacrificial lamb image. The lamb is the one who rules the throne. What this means is that the Jesus that you know now is the Jesus that you will know forever. It's not, the difference in this is that Jesus, the self-giving, self-emptying nature of Jesus on the cross was not God's tactic at a certain time and place to get what God wanted. It was the true, honest character of God forever and for always. power under versus power over. Because we look at this and John is shocked. And the reason that he's shocked is because you look at a lamb that looks like it's just been killed and you say, that's not powerful. That's not the image I want. But it's the image we need because it's the truest character of God. God's actual power and greatness and glory is made known through the self-giving nature. So all of the imagery that is to come, the army that the Lamb creates, is led by a leader whose sword is the power of his word and whose people fight with the same weapons of their commander-in-chief. And so in a world where people are dying because of their faith, they are so exhausted, they look around and they see so much evil, they look and they see that the way that the king will conquer is by dying. Do you understand how hopeful this could be when you think you're losing the battle? And what you find out is that winning is dying? That you find out that actually the way your king conquers is by giving of himself? And you just feel like you are so beat up and you just want someone to come and overthrow everything. And you, what the image you hear is, yes, but the overthrowing looks nothing like what you think. You are doing the overthrowing by persevering, by walking faithfully day after day, even if it kills you. This is the image of the Lamb that we get. It is so radical, it's so upside down, it's so difficult for us even to understand what's happening. And the Lamb then walks over and the Lamb opens the scroll. And the next chapter begins. This is the key to the book of Revelation. The Old Testament promise of the future king coming in victory was actually inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. And the resurrection of the crucified Messiah means that death wasn't defeat, but it was the way that all evil was conquered. That was his enthronement. This, and so what we see... I wept. There was no one found worthy to open. Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, I already said, all powerful, seven eyes, all perceptive. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of those who sat on the of him who sat on the throne. And we had when he had taken it, all the 24 elders fell down. And they sang a song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. The only one worthy to judge the world is the one who was willing to be killed by it. Think about that. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Only the Lamb who is slain, because it's the nature of God's character at his core. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever. Four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Ah. This is so beautiful because what we're seeing is the core of God. And what does this mean for us? It means that the Jesus that you know can fill you with confidence because it's the core character of God forever. Not just for now, not just for the moment that death comes, not just for the moment that we get to heaven or that heaven comes here. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. All of these things, not just for that moment, but for all moments. And what that means then is that by extension, our job as agents of that army, as faithful witnesses, is to continue to conquer, to overcome in the same character and in the same way that Jesus always has and always will, by giving our lives for the sake of others, by laying our life down, by using the power of words instead of the power of force, power that comes from underneath instead of over top. Jesus said, the leaders of the world, he's talking to his disciples, the leaders of the world lord it over them, but not so with you. You must make yourself a servant. And that's what greatness looks like. And so we see in the story the coming true of Ephesians 2. In your relationships with one another, Paul's writing, have the same mindset of Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Do you see this happening in the book of Revelation? And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why and then how we are intended to understand all of the rest of the book of Revelation. So we're going to skip all the chapters and go right up to chapter 19 for a moment, because in chapter 19, what some people call the last battle is actually not, but it looks like it's about to be. And in the last battle, there's this image of Jesus coming, and he's riding on a white horse, okay? And we get the image of the sword again. I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes were like blazing fire. On his head were many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. We find out later that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Whew, now we're getting bloody. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, if we look at this literally, we say, see, all of this nonviolent stuff that we talk about with Jesus, that was just kind of like a then and now, but in reality, Jesus is going to come and he's just going to mow down all of his enemies. Well, yeah, but you have to understand that his enemies are death, oppression, and violence. And people are influenced by those powers. If you learn anything from Jesus, what you learn is that if it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. We may have people or things or nations, whatever, that we call enemies. But the understanding within the kingdom is that every single person has the mark in the image of God, but can be turned toward the spirit of God or the spirit of the anti-God. Okay? Everyone has that ability. But what we see here, now that we know that the character of this one is actually the Lamb wasn't a temporary image, the Lamb is the permanent image, then we understand that this kind of a king and this kind of a judgment is going to one day come on all that destroys what God created life to look like. And the sword is the power of the word of Jesus. And the blood is fascinating because this is the image that everybody gets to say that the nonviolent suffering king becomes the violent conquering kind of bloodthirsty Jesus at the end. The battle hasn't happened yet. He's preparing for battle and his robe is covered in blood, and it's not the blood of his enemies, it's his own. And it's the blood of the martyrs that have died faithfully before. And it's part of the mark of his priestly outfit. It's a part of his character. And so striking down the nations is about speaking truth to power. It's about the need for conviction of those whose allegiance eventually goes toward my own comfort, my own wealth, my own ability to have power over another, and all the nations and the cities and all that are represented in that, which we'll get to next week when we really talk about empire stronger. But what we have to understand is that the Jesus that's in Revelation is actually just a beautiful revealing of the same Jesus of the Gospels. And I believe that really strongly. I am not trying to twist any scriptures here. We can look at any of it. And there is plenty of death, and there is plenty of destruction in the book of Revelation. But just like we don't actually imagine that when we experience Jesus and talk to Jesus one day, that he'll actually be a little lamb. None of us expect that. This is an image meant to communicate something. Then the destruction and the death that we see happening in Revelation and the refusal to turn, these are also representing God's nature of goodness and reaching out and judgment of all that rips people apart being one day fully eradicated. And it's such good news to a people who have been ripped apart themselves and who feel like they might be failing and their faith is about done. And so if you're in that situation, if you feel like there are areas where you have been trying to fight the good fight and you just keep failing, you need to remember that as you struggle, as you work, you are actually overcoming if you keep your eyes on Jesus. It won't look like victory many times. In fact, well, we'll get to that next week. There's just too much to talk about. There's so much to talk about. But the good news and the main idea is that we want to keep on our mind here. Here. Actually, with this, let's just do this as we wrap up today's talk. I know it's crazy. We're just like so deep in it. But Michael Gorman, who's an excellent New Testament scholar and former pastor, he says there's actually, and he's led trips to each of the seven cities on a regular basis. There's actually no final battle in Revelation. Why? Because the images of battle are supposed to suggest to us the promise and reality of God's defeat of evil, but they are not the means of that defeat. There is no literal battle, no literal war of the Lamb for those present at the second coming to join in. No literal pre-parousia. Parousia means it's the Greek word for the coming again. No pre-parousia campaign conducted by human soldiers, Christian or otherwise, on behalf of God. Christ's only weapon is the sword of his word. And so when we dive into this, we understand that there are such good surprises in the book that begin to fill us with hope. So here's the good news that's revealed, or that reveals the surprising Jesus that we've looked at today. The first thing is that the Old Testament messianic fulfillment lion is the Lamb. The Old Testament lion is the Lamb. It's the same thing, the one who was to come. The cosmic Jesus is still the crucified Jesus. The way of self-giving for the sake of enemies, for the sake of making the world right, remains God's way of doing things. Jesus conquers with self-sacrifice and the sword of his word. And finally, the way that the army will battle and conquer and overcome will be the same way as their commander-in-chief. By willing to give themselves for the sake of God. By power under instead of power over. So Christians, we get to be the ambassadors, the representatives of that Christ. Jesus is so much bigger than we can imagine, and so much fuller and more pure and more perfect, but he keeps the texture of what we experience in the Gospels. The surprising nature of including people that we think are the outsiders, of forgiving people that we think are beyond forgiveness, of making peace and refusing to fight back with the weapons of the world when they do so. And we are given this example, and this is the greatness. This is how the greatness of Jesus is portrayed. It's beautiful, it's challenging, but Jesus, that Jesus is worthy of our soul-shaping worship, worthy of our lives being submitted to him fully, worthy of the making of the world new. And no one else is. Nothing else is worthy of any of that. So we keep fighting in the same way. We keep speaking life to death, and we keep speaking truth to lies, and we keep speaking love to hatred, and we keep speaking faithfulness where it's lacking. This is our battle. And the call from Jesus is to persevere like Jesus has, because he's not done working yet. Now, there may be, I don't know, when you hear a message like this, if you feel like there's anything practical to take from it. And sometimes I think we get obsessed with practicality. Sometimes we think that what we have to do is, what's my takeaway, like what to do now? Sometimes it's what to know and how to rest. Sometimes it's how to hope. And so I don't know what the takeaway might be for you as we begin to engage in the first few chapters of this. But I hope you are beginning to gain hope and challenge and not be afraid of the book of Revelation, but also not be afraid of the God who one day is making all things right. It's the Jesus you already know. And that is such good news. So we're going to go on to next week. Let me pray for a moment. If there's one or two stirring things, we can bring those up, and then we'll be done before the hour here is up. So Jesus, thank you. For the moments that make us think and scratch our head and have to dive in deeper because it draws us toward you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wild images that are both overwhelming and overwhelmingly hopeful. We pray that you continue to give us the spirit to figure this out in the best way that we can, but not to figure it out so much that we forget to feel. So be with us as we go. Amen. I will say one more thing that I forgot to say earlier, and that is that by the time we get to this spot in the Bible, you have a ton of information. You have a lot of information. That's not primarily what you need. What you need to do is you need to feel and experience and step into something. You need to get re-energized. And that's what the book of Revelation has the potential to do. To move us beyond just, I want to learn, I want to learn, I want to learn, and I want to enter in. That's what poetry does. Rob and I were talking about this last week. Poetry is not, it's not to inform, it's to invite in to an experience, to be transformed from the inside out. So,